trust that all of you had a good night's rest and enjoyed the sunshine while it lasted this morning, and that you've all had your breakfast and morning exercise, and you're all loosened up and blood is flowing smoothly. If not, we're not going to have any aerobics this morning, but we are going to engage in some spiritual exercise and have some spiritual food as we look at a Bible character by the name of Judas Iscariot. What a picture is conjured up by the name Judas Iscariot. Through the baseness of one man, and the very name has been rendered anathema. I've never known anybody who named their child Judas after him. And the world's history has been stained with almost an unbroken succession of foul deeds, but I believe the one that stands out the most starkly from all others is the betrayal of the Son of Man with a kiss. In Luke 6 and verse 16, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, which also became a traitor." We hear many lessons of great men of God, but rarely do we hear them on Judas. I want us to consider both his good qualities and bad qualities. Rarely does anybody have totally one or the other. But Judas did have some bad qualities. He also had some, I believe, that we can benefit from that were good. We can profit from both of them. We ought to characterize our lives after his good qualities, and we ought to learn by his mistakes so that we'll not make the same ones. Seldom do we sit at the feet of a traitor to learn great lessons. But the first one I want to point out to you is that Judas was a familiar friend of Jesus. And in the 41st chapter of the book of Psalms, and verse 9, it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The betrayal of Judas of the Lord was a fulfillment of prophecy. And there are several messianic prophecies in the Psalms that I believe refer also to Judas. But Judas was not compelled to do what he did. We need to make the distinction between the necessity of fulfilling prophecy and the Lord compelling someone to do something. Judas wasn't compelled. He had a choice. He voluntarily went to the chief priests. He voluntarily bargained for the price. And the Lord did not make Judas do it, but he could foresee that he would. Jesus referred to Judas as a friend. I believe he had been a friend. And you recall even on the night in which he was betrayed, he said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? And that was when Judas kissed him, but Jesus called him friend. There in Matthew 26 and verse 50. This tells us that Judas was not just a casual acquaintance, but that he was familiar with the Lord. He was a familiar friend, and that's what this passage calls him. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted." They had been through a lot together. In the 55th Psalm, and in verses 12 through 14, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." This suggests that he was not an enemy. "But thou, of all people, I could expect this from an enemy," he says, "but not from a friend." Here was a situation in which two friends were intimately associated. They walked unto the house of God in company. And it suggests that they have confidence in each other. It says, "We took sweet counsel together, and yet one reproached the other." And the sad part is that the one who did this had been a familiar friend. In the book of Zechariah, we find some other messianic prophecies. In chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Well, the fountain opened there was when the Lord's side was opened. He was of the house of David, and it was open for sin and uncleanness. It could not be talking about anything else. And verse 7 tells us, or verse 6 rather, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Some of the deepest and most hurtful wounds that one may experience come not from enemies, because we don't expect them from friends, and they may hurt us when we're least expecting it. The Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God in James chapter 2 and verse 23. Why was that? Well, I believe it was because of his fidelity. In John 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if you do the things which I command you." And that's what made Abraham a friend of God. And just because Judas betrayed Jesus later doesn't mean that they had always been enemies. They hadn't been always enemies. Judas was not a devil from the beginning, as I've heard some denominational preachers teach it, because they don't want Judas to be a case of a person who had been a child of God who fell from grace, since they believe in once saved, always saved. And in order to get around Judas being an example of that, they say Judas was a devil from the beginning. But I believe we can establish that Judas was not a devil from the beginning, as some teach, but he was a friend who went wrong. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 25, is a statement made about Judas when one was being chosen to replace Judas in the apostleship. Verse 24, Peter had been speaking, and it says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two men the one whom thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place." So just because Judas betrayed the Lord later doesn't mean he had always been out of fellowship with God, that he was always an enemy, and that he was not a devil from the beginning. If he was always sinful, how could he fall? And what did he fall from? You know, a man says he fell into the water. That implies before he fell into it, he wasn't in it. You don't fall into a place where you already are. But it was something that happened, a process that happened. If Judas was a devil from the beginning, then he already was as low as he could get. And yet the Bible doesn't depict him that way. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 70, "One of you is a devil." He didn't say one of you has always been a devil, but he said at that point one of you is. And Luke 22 and verse 3 says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot." So there's a point at which Satan entered into Judas. And Judas was not always in that condition. And the American Standard Version, I believe, points that out quite clearly, that Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot. And he didn't enter in without the opportunity, without an invitation, and without being welcome there. That's the way it always is. Satan doesn't enter in where he's not welcome, but he enters in where there's little opposition. And I believe that disciples of the Lord can profit from this and by this, and we need to be careful. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That may have been the problem with Judas. He may have thought that because he was in the inner circle of the disciples of the Lord, he was one who was personally chosen by the Lord to be an apostle, that maybe that guaranteed something and he didn't really have to be that careful about the things he was doing. The Hebrew writer warns us. He said in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." So he says, brethren can depart and fall away from God. And if that verse is not teaching that, then I don't know what it's teaching. But it says, brethren are to take heed. They're to be careful. Those are caution signs. When we read such phrases as "take heed" and "be not deceived," things like that, they're telling us to be careful. They're warnings. And we can be a friend by obeying the Lord, but what about the fact that one can be a friend and yet become an enemy? And we need to be careful that as friends, lest we turn against him. In Proverbs 18 and verse 24, the Bible says, "If a man would have friends, he must show himself friendly, and there is a friend which sticketh closer than a brother." I believe Jesus is such a friend, and we ought to try to be the same kind of friend. Judas was not. But let's consider a second point regarding Judas. Judas was forewarned of his crime. Going now to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, and beginning at verse 20, "Now when even was come, he was sitting at meat with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began to say unto him, Every one, Is it I, Lord? And he answered and said, He that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, even as it is written of him. But woe unto that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, Is it I, Rabbi? He saith unto him, Thou hast said." And that's another way of saying, that's right. You are the one. Now, Judas did not heed the warning that the Lord gave him. Jesus told him right then he was the one when Judas asked it. And in the next few verses, in fact, going down to verse 47 of the same chapter, Matthew 26, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, take him. And straightway he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, do that for which thou art come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." We need to heed warnings that are given to us. Judas was given a warning here and he didn't heed it. But we can profit from Judas' mistake here. Whenever we're given warnings, we need to pay close attention to them. They're in the Bible for a reason. And as we've already pointed out, when the Bible says, take heed and be not deceived, and things like that, we're to consider those well and remember that they're caution signs. They're telling us there's a danger zone ahead. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, while they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before Jesus was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples to take heed and to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Because that ye enter not into temptation was the thing they were to watch and pray about. And we need to recognize the weaknesses of the flesh and the power of prayer. And Jesus knew that his arrest would involve his disciples in temptation. That's why he told them to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. We shouldn't put overmuch confidence in the flesh and think that the flesh is all right and we can forget about any problems with the flesh. That time is probably not ever going to come until we're dead. And although we may desire to do right, our inward being is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus told them on that occasion, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul said something similar to that in Romans 7 and verse 23 when he said, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So we need to be careful and not become overconfident and find ourselves yielding to temptation on the spur of the moment. We should be careful. That means full of care, cautious, vigilant. Judas was forewarned, but he didn't heed the warning. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, it says, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." The disciples were told to watch and pray, and he even said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" They went to sleep on that occasion. We may, through literal sleep or figurative sleep, not be aware of the dangers that are around us. And before Judas betrayed the Lord, we learn from his life the vice of wrong motives. Judas did some things that already indicated that he had a weakness toward temptation. And when one weakens in one area, that makes him vulnerable to other temptations. Once the devil knows that you'll give in one area, he may try other areas as well. In fact, if you don't give in that area, he will try other areas. So either way, he may try in some way or another. And in the 12th chapter of John, in verse 3 through 8, the Bible tells us about an occasion when Judas had a wrong attitude. Mary therefore took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples that should betray him, saith, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor? Now this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag took away what was put therein. Jesus therefore said, Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always. So we learn from Judas the vice of wrong motives. He pretended that he had a good motive here. He was hypocritical on that occasion. He was concerned about the poor, so he said. But that wasn't the real reason, and the Holy Spirit tells us what the real reason was. That's not the only thing Judas did. The Bible indicates that Judas stirred discontent among the disciples. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verses 5 and 6, where we have another account of this same incident about the ointment, it tells us in those verses, For this ointment might have been sold for above 300 shillings and given to the poor. And they murmured against her, but Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Now we learn from the other account in John that Judas was the one that said that. Mark doesn't tell us, I don't believe, that it's Judas saying it, but the other account tells us Judas said that. And it tells us that they, plural, the disciples, murmured against her. So Judas appears to be the instigator of the murmuring, since he was the spokesman on that occasion, and stirred discontent among the disciples. One person with a wrong motive can create much dissatisfaction and turmoil among God's people. And there's an example of it. Judas kissed Jesus, but his motive was to betray. That which could have been the whitest, the kiss, became the blackest, simply because of the motive. A person may do a good thing with the wrong motive, and it's still wrong. A kiss was a form of greeting in the first century, and it was to be pure, and Paul admonished that they were to kiss with a holy kiss. That's not a command to kiss for all time to come, but the emphasis is on the word holy. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The practice of kissing was already in fashion at that time as a greeting. But make sure it's a holy one. Make sure it's not one like the one Judas gave, a hypocritical kiss. Okay, let's notice thirdly that Judas was the guide to those that took Jesus. In the 16th chapter, or rather the 16th verse of the first chapter of Acts, Peter says, Brethren, it was needful that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. Notice that it says that David was speaking of Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. Those prophecies we noticed a moment ago in the book of Psalms about Judas. This passage tells us that David was talking about Judas. And Judas led the multitude to the Lord. He was the one who bargained with the enemies. In Matthew 26 and verse 48, we read about the bargain that he struck with them. And it tells us, Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, take him. And you and I can see this. Every mob has a guide of some kind. In fact, usually cannot function without one. Somebody is the one who instigates it all. And often the guide is unknown. Sometimes the guide isn't as bold as Judas was, and to lead the mob out in the open. And today there are guides to others in causing disturbances, whether it's in racial riots or labor disputes or any kind of demonstration, that there's always a leader to every mob. Sometimes that's true in the church. And he always, well, I say always, he sometimes makes the news. He may choose to lead out in the open and make the news as he leads his demonstrations across the country or even in print in the Brotherhood. Or may he may be in the background somewhere and not seen at all. And he may be manipulating in some way or other. And when there is mob action in the church of the Lord, there is always a guide somewhere. When division occurs, there's always a leader to those who are fostering the division. It may be a preacher in some other state that people are following. It may be an elder in another county. It may be a Bible class teacher. But in every case, every mob has a guide of one or more. And Judas was the guide to those who took Jesus. We might note also that one who encourages a person in his evil doing is likewise guilty of the evil as the evildoer was, because he is a partaker. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, we find an example of this, and in verse 20, Acts 22 and verse 20 tells us, "And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him." That's Paul speaking. And Paul says that he consented unto it. And he regarded himself just as guilty. And we learn that from some of the things he said about himself. Paul had a good conscience. We pointed out last night, he said he had a good conscience. And yet he called himself a blasphemer and injurious. He held the garments of those that stoned Stephen. He called himself a murderer. He called himself the chief of sinners. And he had a good conscience about it. But now in this particular passage, he says that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. So he regarded himself just as guilty as the perpetrators had done that. And in Matthew 18 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling, for it must needs be that the occasions come, but woe unto that man through whom the occasion cometh." So we need to be careful that we're not the cause of stumbling, that we do not consent to the evil that others do, that we don't encourage them in any way. Because the Lord regards one just as guilty who may not have been the initial perpetrator or the leader or the guide, but if he encourages, if he consents to it in any way, then he's just as guilty. He's an accomplice. In courts of law today, an accomplice is regarded as guilty of a crime, just as much, and in some states, just as guilty as the person who perpetrated it. And we need to remember that because the Bible treats them that way also. And our laws, the laws of our land, harmonize in some areas with the Word of God on that point. Not all states have a law about accomplices, but I believe the state of California treats an accomplice just like the one who perpetrated the crime. So guides and those who follow are both guilty. And we need to teach our young people that. Sometimes they feel like if they weren't the ones who really were the leaders or the ones directly involved, that they're not guilty. But we need to be careful and not follow a blind multitude to do evil, and also, especially, don't be its leader. Judas was a religious leader in some respects. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 12 and 13, Paul said, "I am of Apollos," or some said, "I am Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." Some could say, "I am of Judas." They're Judasites because they follow the same pattern that he followed. We've seen religious leaders in the civil disobedience marches of the 60s and the 70s. There are still religious leaders trying to lead in things that are wrong even today. Some of them running for political office and things of that nature. And they may have a particular axe to grind or a particular cause they're espousing. Religious leaders can be deceptive because people have tended to think that a religious leader wouldn't do anything wrong. And of course, it looks like all the times that they've gotten burnt that they would realize that that's not the case, that they're human beings the same as anybody else and are subject to temptation. Let's point out also that Judas did his crime at night. This is our fourth point. In the 13th chapter of John, in verse 30, the Bible tells us that he then, having received the sop, went out straightway, and it was night. So the Holy Spirit has seen fit to tell us that it was night. We may not know all the reasons why he's done that, but for some reason he told us it was night. And in the second and third verses of John, the 18th chapter, it says, "Now Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received the band of soldiers and offerings and offices officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So that tells us they needed light in order to see. They didn't have street lights, things as we normally think of. They had lanterns and torches. And they took those trying to find Jesus. And Judas knew that Jesus often went to that place at the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's often that way today. In John, the third chapter, verses 19 and 20, we see darkness spiritualized. And it says in that those two verses, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved." And then in Romans 13 and verse 13 it says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riotous and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envy." So the light, or daylight, is likened unto goodness, and we have the passage that talks about walking in the light over in 1 John chapter 1. So light and darkness are often spiritualized, and yet they also have some significance even in the literal sense. And the passage points out that it was dark, that it was night. And we notice that even today, most who commit crimes do so in the shades of darkness. Most crimes, if you ever read any of the FBI's crime reports, most crimes are committed at night. It's easier to go undetected at night. But we cannot escape from the all-seeing eye of God, and that's where people often make their mistake. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 5 and 7, "For ye are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night." And so that's what's expected. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, you recall that the apostles were accused of being drunk, and they said, "It can't be. This is but the third hour of the day." But that was expected at night. More crimes are committed at night. Have you ever wondered why they call them nightclubs? Why don't we have day clubs? Well, it's because people will do things at night that they wouldn't think of doing in broad daylight. And we ought to be careful not to try to hide in the shades of darkness that we might do wrong. Because God can see just as good in the dark as He can in the light. Let's point out a fifth point, and that is that Judas did not blame somebody else for his crime. This would be one of his good points. He didn't blame somebody else for his crime. And that's often a temptation. In fact, that seems to be almost a natural reaction when somebody does something, especially we think of that among children, and a child gets in trouble, we say, "Well, he made me do it. I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't have made me." Well, in the 27th chapter of Matthew, in verses 3 through 5, "Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed innocent blood. But they said, What is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." We're not always willing to accept the blame alone for our mistakes. The old saying that misery loves company, I guess, applies there. We don't like to be in trouble by ourselves. And if we're going to be in trouble, we want somebody else to be with us, in there with us, to suffer with us. And we might notice the use of the first person here. Judas said, "I have sinned, and that I have betrayed innocent blood." I believe we can profit here. We ought to be willing to admit when we sin that we have. It takes courage to confess, "I have sinned." We often say, "So-and-so is responsible for what I did." And there's even a popular idea today to blame society for the things that we do. If I hadn't been treated this way in society, I wouldn't be behaving like I am. We need to accept our own blame. When we sin, we betray innocent blood, always. When I sin, I betray innocent blood. Christ, because every sin is against Him. And I need to be careful in doing that. Judas didn't blame somebody else for his crime. Let's notice also that Judas' friends didn't sympathize with him after he saw he was condemned, although they helped him get into it. Notice what they said when he came back and brought the money. threw the money down. He said, I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. They said, so what? That's not our problem. The chief priests and the elders were the ones with whom Judas had bargained, whom he had sold for 30 pieces of silver. They were at least partially responsible in a certain way for the betrayal, since they paid the price that was willing to persuade him to do it. They bargained for the amount. And yet now they're through with Judas. They've used him. They've accomplished their purpose. They have no sympathy for him. Reminds me of a passage over in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, where there's several verses of Scripture warning the young man about evil companions. In fact, the book of Proverbs is a gold mine for all kinds of things. But in Proverbs 1 and verse 18, it says about friends, and they lay wait for their own blood, they lurk privately for their own lives. Here they were trying to get this innocent man to cast in his lot among them, he says. They say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let's swallow them up alive. In other words, we're going to go out and roll somebody, we're going to take his money, we're going to split the purse, that kind of a thing. And he says, my son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood, they lurk privily for their own lives. They're not thinking about you. They're looking out for themselves. And if they can use you in the process to accomplish what they can't accomplish by themselves, they'll do it. But they don't really care about you. That's what he's saying, and that's exactly what Judas experienced. If Judas had been more familiar with that scripture, perhaps he might not have gotten in that trouble. And the same thing is true today. Some people will use another. But when he gets caught, they're through with him. They've got an alibi. They don't sympathize. They used him. He's done their job, and they're willing to say to him, what is that to us? See thou to that. That's your fault. That's your problem and not ours. And that's what they told him on that occasion. If Jesus had been a deceiver, Judas would have known it, and it would have revealed it. But the very man who betrayed Jesus under no compelling circumstances except conscience admitted the innocence of Jesus. He said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Nobody made him make that confession. Apparently Judas still had enough of a conscience that after he saw how far it was going, I don't think Judas really realized how far it would go. But when he saw it go farther than what he realized it was going to go, his conscience must have tormented him. He came back into the temple and threw the money down and said, I have sinned and that I betrayed innocent blood. Nobody else made him make that confession. And I believe this is a great argument for the truthfulness of Christianity, that of all the people who confess the innocence of Jesus, nearly all of them were his enemies. That is, those events surrounding his crucifixion. Judas does it here. We're going to notice tomorrow that Pontius Pilate makes the same confession, so does his wife. So here's a great argument for the truthfulness of Christianity. And if Jesus had been a deceiver, Judas would have known that. He could have told the authorities that. He's not what he claims to be. He's taking advantage of people. He is guilty of fraud and a host of other things. He could have said. But the very man who betrayed Jesus under no compelling circumstances declared his innocence. Let's notice now that Judas died a shameful death. It says that after he went and threw the money down, he went out and hanged himself. There in Matthew 27, verse 5, and in Acts 1, verse 18, it tells us of something that happened sometime later, apparently after the body hung there for a while. Now this man obtained a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Very sickening description. A shameful way to die. One who would hang himself. Suicide is a pitiful, shameful condition. And Matthew 27, verse 3 says that Judas repented and hanged himself. Sometimes people have had problems with that. How could he repent and then hang himself? There are two different words translated repent in the New Testament. One of them means to care after, indicating regret. The other indicates to know after, meaning a change of mind or purpose. And Judas was possessed with that first one there, the aftercare, regret, and not godly sorrow. This wasn't brought on by godly sorrow. He was annoyed at the consequences of the act. He had good reason to be. And the Bible said it had been better for him if he hadn't been born. And Judas turned from one sin to another on that occasion. Let's notice in Matthew 27 and verse 6 through 10, going back to that chapter again, it tells us some other things about Judas. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster cruse of ointment, of exceeding precious ointment, and she poured it upon his head, and he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But Jesus, perceiving it, said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she poured the ointment upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in this whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial unto her." And so here we see some of the irony of what happened here. Judas, of course, in this particular case, going back to the case of the ointment, it shows that she was preparing him for burial. She had that much faith. She understood what many of them didn't understand. Judas apparently didn't understand it. And even in the 27th chapter, and beginning at verse 6, where the chief priest took the pieces of silver, and they said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the price of blood." Now, I want you to notice this. There's a lot of irony here. They said it's not lawful to take this money and put it into the treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood until this day, or some translations, the field of Akeldama. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of them that was priced, whom certain of the children of Israel did price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now then, it's likely that Judas was buried in this very field that had been purchased with the money that he was given to betray the Lord. We read about the what happened after he hung there for a while. Verse 19, "And it became known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that in their language that field was called Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." So it was called the field of blood. Now the irony here is that more than likely Judas died here, and the law made no provisions for the use of blood money. They couldn't put it into the treasury, they said, because it's blood money. It was the tradition of elders that forbade putting it into the treasury. And so the law didn't make any provisions for that. The law didn't say you can't put blood money into the treasury. But the tradition of the elders said that. You can't put blood money into the treasury. And theirs was a strange conscience, when you stop and think about it, which could take out the Lord's money and spend it on blood, but when it was spent, they couldn't put it back in. That was the irony there. Moreover, theirs was a strange admission, because if the money that was given to Judas was properly expended for the arrest of a real criminal, then it was justice money and not blood money. Right? Notice, they said we can't put blood money back into the treasury. But if Jesus was really a criminal, as they had charged him with, then it was justice money and not blood money, which could be put into the treasury. So theirs was an admission, more than they intended to admit. That was really an admission that Jesus was innocent. Because if it was justice, they could have spent the money justifiably. But they admitted more than they intended here. Well, the Bible tells us that Matthias took the place of Judas. The lot fell on Matthias in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. We're told there. And they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles instead of the other man, Justice Joseph, who is called Barsabbas. Verse 20 says, from the prophecy, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take." So this was the psalm, the prophecy, that one would replace Judas. Although Judas was a friend of Jesus at one time, and he had been very closely associated with Jesus, who was the Savior of the world, look how closely associated he was with him. He had received the power to heal. He had received the power to cast out demons. Judas was present when the Lord sent the disciples out on the limited commission, and he gave them power to do these things there in the 10th chapter of Matthew. So Judas had miraculous power. And yet Judas, by transgression, fell. He was not indispensable. One was chosen to replace him. We can profit from that. It doesn't matter who we may be, preacher, elder, song leader, teacher, biggest contributor, or someone else. The Lord can do without us if he has to. If he has to, and we're not indispensable either. If we, by transgression, fall, the work of God will be carried on by others called by God. We need to remember that. Not one of us is indispensable. There are some other lessons we can learn from the case of Judas. One of those is that sin is always worse than men think it is. Judas might well have thought that when the Lord was delivered to the chief priests and the elders, that nothing would come of it. It would probably get tied up in court or something of that nature. Here was an opportunity to pick up a little extra cash. And many sinners in our time have begun as simple opportunists. They didn't intend for it to turn out the way it did. They couldn't. Who can foresee the end of even the least sin? This has happened to brethren who have gotten involved in shady financial dealings. They didn't intend for it to turn out like it did. Even some preachers, that's happened to. Sin and its consequences cannot be escaped. They will not be escaped. There are four courts that have possible bearing on our lives. There is the court of the land, the civil law. There is the court of public opinion, what we call social law, or what the public thinks about it. We may have to undergo their scrutiny. There is the court of conscience, which is the moral law. And there is the court of God, which is divine law. And men may escape one or more of these courts, but they won't escape all of them. They won't escape divine law, God's law. Doubtlessly, the court of conscience was a strong element affecting Judas. I believe his conscience did bother him after he saw how far the thing went. I don't think he saw that it was going to go that far. And when he did, he came back and threw the money down. Said, "I've sinned and that I betrayed innocent blood." Philip Brooks made a statement one time that I have repeated in several classes to young people. He said, "It is an awful hour when the first necessity of hiding anything comes. The whole life is different thenceforth. When there are questions to be feared and eyes to be avoided and subjects which must not be touched, then the bloom of life is gone. Put off that day as long as possible. Put it off forever if you can." And I believe that is timely advice to all, both young and old. But who can escape divine law? "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment," the Hebrew writer said in chapter 9 and verse 27. Something else, another lesson that we learn from this, is that in sin we may have encouragement, but in consequences we may have to bear our own burden. Judas had encouragement in the sin, but he had to bear the consequences alone. He served their purpose, their plot. They were through with him. When the prodigal son's inheritance was depleted, he ran out of money. He also ran out of friends. They disappeared too. When the money dried up, the friends did too. And he had to go alone and work and do a kind of job that no Jew would have liked to have done, and that was to feed swine, since they were considered unclean. And a Jew having to feed swine is as low as you can get for a Jew. And the Bible says he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. He was willing to be as low as the hogs. He was willing to eat what they were eating. So he hit rock bottom. And that's the nature of sin. When his money was depleted, so were his friends. They weren't there with him to desire to eat with the hogs, but he was there alone. Something else that we might point out here, another lesson, is that sin cannot be undone. Evidence shows that Judas tried to undo his crime. He came back and thought that if he brought the money back, it would undo it, and they would release Jesus. Judas is coming back and saying, I want to return the money. I want to undo what I've done. Trying to undo it. But in this case, all sales were final. No ugly word can be unspoken. No sinful deed can be undone. God doesn't require the impossible, that of undoing. But he requires that we conform to his will. While sin cannot be undone, it can be forgiven. Now, the Bible says it would have been better if Judas had never been born. Matthew 26 and verse 24. Two men died, and each of them went to his own place in Luke, the 16th chapter, the rich man and Lazarus. Each man went to his own place, the place that he had prepared for. Heaven was not the place for Judas because he was unprepared. And if you considered that it would be better if you had never been born, if you die outside of Christ, and you're lost on the day of judgment, that's a sobering thought indeed. Don't make the mistake of Judas, lest this be said of you. In fact, it could be said of any of us if we're not prepared for that which befalls all men, death and the judgment. That it'd be better if I hadn't been born, if I'm not ready for the judgment. And as we conclude this lesson this morning in reading the New Testament, we observe that Judas betrayed the Lord and Peter denied the Lord. They both committed a similar crime. One of them had the courage to repent and start over. The other did not. Which attitude do you think was right? Was it Peter's? Peter apparently got himself straightened out with the Lord and became a great apostle. He preached the first gospel sermon on record to the Jews in Acts 2 and the first one to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And he wrote some of the epistles. If it was right for Peter, why isn't it right for you and for me? This morning, although we may have a smaller audience than we have at the evening, we never know when someone may be in need of responding to the invitation of the Lord for some reason. Maybe that we have some here who are not Christians. Maybe that we have some children of God here who have something amiss in their lives that they need to correct. It may be of a public nature. It may be that you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren. But if that's the case, and we don't correct it, it'd be better if we hadn't been born, if we die in that condition. This morning, if you never have obeyed the gospel of Christ, you know the truth, and haven't obeyed it, it'd be better if you hadn't been born, if you die in that condition. Peter was the one who said on this very subject that if one who knew the truth and returns back to the error, he's like the dog that returns to his own vomit and the sow that was washed who is wallowing in the mire. He said the latter end is worse than the beginning for the person who knew the truth and didn't live it. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please consider these things, and as we sing this hymn that's been selected, if you'll respond by coming to the front, we'll be glad to assist you in any way that we can.